Spirit, help him to articulate his message clearly and boldly. And also, Lord, I pray that you would minimize distractions for us so that we could walk out of the service tonight having learned something new about this chapter. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Amen. We can't get away with only 12 verses for a week, okay? We gotta do some more of this chapter, all right? You can't be like Fannin where you preach through Judges 4 and 5 in 30 minutes or whatever, okay? So it was all bad anyways. Look at verse number 13 where we left off. The Bible reads, "Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty." So in Judges chapter 5, we left off on verse 12 where it talks about Barak. He led captivity captive. And that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did for us. But through Barak, someone so weak and so cowardly and timid, God still used him, showing the weakness of man can still do great things with the strength of God. And really, we have here, when he says, then he made him, he's talking about Barak. It's saying God made Barak to have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord, it clarifies, made me have dominion over the mighty. Again, you could even say a double meaning there in the fact that God gives the Lord Jesus Christ dominion to the entire earth, okay? But what specifically I want to point out here is how God can take someone weak and give them victory. Now, we liken that unto salvation, but go to 2 Corinthians. Keep your finger, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for a moment. There is something to be said about being weak in the Bible. And sometimes we think of the word weak as always being negative. And I think one reference we could talk about is how women are described as being the weaker vessel, okay? But weakness is not necessarily a negative thing. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and look at verse number 10. This is the Apostle Paul speaking of himself. He says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." And we have a great verse here, a great phrase here. When I am weak, then am I strong. But what does that mean? What is the Apostle Paul trying to drive at this point of saying, when I am weak, then am I strong? Well, here's the reality. You cannot have victory in your life going on your own. You must rely on the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is, the stronger that you are, the more you're tempted to lean upon your own understanding, your own strength, your own physicality or spiritually. But really, when we realize, hey, I'm weak, I'm nothing, I need to just lean upon the Lord. I need to trust in His strength and His power and His might. That's what actually gives you might. If Barak had decided to fight Sisera on his own, he would have been immediately crushed, immediately destroyed. But notice, when he was weak, he was strong, because he realizes he can't win that battle, but he just trusts in what the Lord does, and the Lord gives him the victory. And in our lives, when we look at the difficulties that we have to endure, we have to say, you know what? Even though I'm weak, even though I feel like I couldn't do it, I'm just going to trust in the Lord, and the Lord will show himself strong on the behalf of them that have their heart perfect toward him, is what the Bible says. You say, you know what? I don't know if I can go soul winning the rest of my life. I don't know if I can keep reading the Bible. I don't know if I can keep having kids. I don't know if I can keep going through the fight. I don't know if I can keep going to church. It's hot in there. You know, I don't know if I can keep doing these things. But you know what? When you just say, hey, I'm going to take it one day at a time and just trust in the Lord, you can actually be strong. You can actually be steadfast. And when we talk about being steadfast, I think a lot of times people are thinking like, yeah, I'm steadfast. Yeah, look how strong I am. Yeah. You know, the real steadfast person, just every day is just trusting on God to get him through. He's just leaning upon the Lord and leaning upon his promises. We ought not get an arrogant and haughty and a proud attitude and think that we're better than others. No, when we're weak, then are we strong. And the Apostle Paul, he kept a very good attitude because God constantly used persecution and distresses and other things to humble him so that he wouldn't think of how great he was. He wouldn't think that everything that he had accomplished was by his own power and might. He realized it had to be the hand of God on his life. You don't get stoned to death and live through it. The only way that happens is because God allowed him to get through it. You don't go through all the persecutions and the problems and the struggles and the things that he saw in his life and not realize, wow, it's just God giving me this favor, God giving me this might. You don't look at Barak and think, wow, Barak won that battle. You're like, the revenge of the nerds isn't going to come, you know? It was God's power. It was God's might that gave him the victory, that gave him victorious, you know, might here. Okay, go back to Judges chapter number 5. So you have to understand, the weaker that you can look at yourself, the stronger you can become in God's kingdom. The more you think that you're like Donald Trump, you know, the worse you're going to be off. He doesn't need God, does he? He is God in his own mind. I mean, he's the best at everything. Just ask him. He's better than anybody at everything. That's the worst way to live your life. The best way to live your life is to be weak, is to say, you know what? I depend on others. And when I first gave you that verse to think about, that women are the weaker vessel, how does that make you worse? You already need to rely on other people, so it's even easier for you to rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it seems like women oftentimes have an easier time trusting in Jesus than men, and I think it's just because by nature, they're normally more dependent. Think about the most dependent, the most weak people on this planet, children. And you know what? It's easy for them to trust in the Lord. You know, the hardest person to trust in the Lord is that arrogant, prideful, strong man, Nebuchadnezzar. He is the one that's really hard to trust in the Lord. And so through weakness, we can actually have strength today. Look at verse number 14. Out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek. After thee, Benjamin, among thy people, out of Maker came down governors. And out of Zebulun, they that handle the pen of the writer. Now, this chapter is really deep, okay? It has all kinds of different symbolism and all kinds of different pictures here. I don't think I can go through all of it, but I want to pick out some of these and really try to give you at least some idea of what the Bible's saying here, okay? First of all, we have to understand when he says that he's out of Ephraim, there was a root of them against Amalek. We have to understand is that Deborah specifically is in Ephraim. If you go back to chapter number 4 and you look at verse number 5, it says, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel, notice, in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So when it's saying out of Ephraim, it's basically, this is the location that we find ourselves in this story, right? And we had this root. Who was of this root? Benjamin, among thy people. Out of Maker came down thy governors. And out of Zebulun, they that handle the pen of the writer. So it's talking about the players in this story, in this battle. Now, Maker, if you look it up, he's the son of Manasseh, okay? So Manasseh is one of the sons of Joseph. You have Ephraim and you have Manasseh. Manasseh was the older one. Ephraim was the younger of the children, but Ephraim was pronounced to be the one that was going to be greater. He was going to have more in children and multitude than Manasseh, according to Genesis 49. But we also have Zebulun, and if you study chapter number 4, who did they call out? Look at verse number 6. It says, and she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun. So notice, she's calling for Barak to take certain people with him. Take the Naphtalites, take the Zebulunites, okay? Take these different people with him. And we see in this story, it talks about Benjamin, it talks about Manasseh, it talks about Zebulun, and it talks about certain attributes with them. Now, keep your finger here, because it says that they came out against Amalek. Now, go to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter number 17. And I want to point out some different things here. It's a Bible study this evening, so we're going to study the Bible a little bit. Look at Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. And the Bible says, then came Amalek. So this is right after the bitter waters, and the children of Israel are traveling through the wilderness. It says, and fought with Israel and Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took up a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So we're introduced to this character Amalek here in Exodus chapter number 17. The children of Israel are going through the wilderness. They have yet to inherit the promised land. And this guy comes out of nowhere and just starts attacking them, Amalek, and they have war with Amalek. And of course, your enemies love to always attack you when you're down, when you're weak, when you're vulnerable, and they're in the wilderness and they're weak. And that's one of the attributes of Amalek, is he likes to hunt people down when they're weak. And we're gonna see that in a moment. To point out a few things in this story that are interesting is the fact that Moses was there to intercede on the behalf of Joshua, and he's helping him out. Notice he gets weary, so what does he have to lean on? He has to sit on a rock. And you know that rock is Jesus Christ, okay? But then notice he still can't do it by himself. He has to have his brethren hold up his hands with him. And it's just a great picture of teamwork and the fact that you can't fight the Christian life by yourself. You need others to stand in there with you and to fight with you in that battle. Okay, but I want to point out the fact that this is where we're introduced to Amalek. Notice how God feels about Amalek. He says you have war with Amalek, what? From generation to generation. That sounds like it's forever. Now go to Deuteronomy 25. Go to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy is known as the second law or the second time through the law. It's kind of the second time we get it, and it's a reminder to Joshua and the children of Israel, that second generation that's going to enter in the promised land. And God brings up Amalek, you know, because God constantly brings up the same false prophets over and over and over and over again. Now look at Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. It's like, why don't you just let it go, God? You're not loving? It's a false accusation is what people do. Deuteronomy 25, look at verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee, by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. So notice how God feels about his enemies. Thou shalt not forget it. He's saying, hey, remember this guy. Remember this guy, Amalek, I'm sorry. Slip of the tongue, right? He says, remember this guy. Remember what he did. What did he do? He attacked the weak. He attacked the faint. He attacks the feeble. And look, all predators, all oppressors, they try to identify someone that's going through a hard time, that maybe their life circumstance is a little bit rougher. Maybe they're a little bit in and out of church. Maybe they just have something going bad in their life. And he identifies them, this predator, and he tries to attack them. He doesn't go after all the strong. He just starts trying to pick off the weak, pick off the faint. And you know what? That's why it's important to be all the way into church. Because when you're weak, when you're faint, when you're just kind of half in, half out, those are the people that the predator wants to attack. He wants to attack you when you're weak. He wants to attack you when you're faint. He wants to attack you when you don't have anyone else there to defend you. You get weary of the battle of life. You get weary of the fighting that you're going through in the Christian life. And you know what? The enemy comes to attack you. But God's people have to remember Amalek and to say, you know what? We're not going to forget what you did. Now, go to 1 Samuel 15. We're going to fast forward. Because we see here in the book of Judges, it's bringing up how they went to fight against Amalek. Now, that's a good thing. Because God said, don't forget it. You need to go out and fight this guy. You need to fight Amalek. But were they successful in the book of Judges? The answer is no, because all the way into 1 Samuel 15, we still have Amalek. We still have the Amalekites, okay? So we can see in the fast forwarding that they did not take care of business. So you'd ask the question, well, did God soften up? Did God say, you know what? I know I was pretty harsh in the law, but I'm a little bit nicer, you know, in the book of Judges and 1 Samuel, I kind of softened it up a little bit. Let's see if God really meant it when he said, don't forget about these people, okay? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. So God still remembers. Notice, God's still bringing him up. How he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. You say, how can you preach against a church? There's women and children that go to that church. Well, it's a fake church. They shouldn't have been with Amalek, should they? Look at verse 17. What did Saul do? He didn't do it. He failed, and Samuel rebukes him. He says, and Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, when thou wast weak, right? When you looked at yourself and you thought you were weak, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. So notice, the prophet of the Lord comes unto Samuel. Samuel comes unto Saul. The prophet comes unto Saul, and he rebukes him for not having killed all of the Amalekites. Here's the bleedings of the sheep, the bleedings of the flock. Breaking the commandments, you know. He sees the bleedings of the sheep, and he points out, hey, you rebelled against God. What is Saul's reaction? Oh, you're right. That's what the Bible says. Notice Saul digs in his sin, doesn't he? And let me say this. Saul is saved. And let me tell you this. There's a lot of saved people. They'll dig into their sin. They'll dig into their false doctrine. They'll dig in and they'll excuse themselves. You point out point blank. I mean, he starts the story. Here's what God commanded you, right? You got the law confirming everything Samuel said. Then he comes back again, points it out again. And Saul's still like, nope, I did it right. Nope, I still got it right. But how is God's feeling towards Saul when he just digs into rebellion? He digs into this thing. Look what it says in verse number 21. Let's get a little more backstory. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken in the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Notice God takes it seriously. He rejected Saul for his rebellion, for not hearkening unto his commandment. And what was his commandment? To slay them all. Yet, I'm sure in the heart of mankind, it says, I'm tired of this bloodshed. Why are we wasting all these good resources? You know, these good sheep. Let's just offer them to the Lord. And you know, in the heart of man, you can always justify sin. You can always justify doing that which is wicked. And you can always justify Amalek somehow. It's crazy. People look, oh, you're so mean to this false prophet. You have no charity towards this false prophet. Why don't you just love on him? Why don't you be gracious? Why don't you be like Jesus? Well, Jesus is telling me to burn him up. Jesus is telling me to hew him in pieces. And if I don't, then I'm in rebellion to God. Then I'm the bad guy. Notice, it's the same story. Verse 32, then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. So he just took his time. Just a little bit here And it's just like video after video after video after video after video. And they're just like, ah! You know, they wouldn't get the job done. It was too ugly of a job for them, wasn't it? But notice, Samuel had to get the job done. And look, true humility is obeying God's word, not pleasing people. Saul did not want to kill the sheep. He did not want to kill Agag. For what reason? To appease the people. Oh, you're so mean, Saul. Oh, all this waste, Saul. Oh, you're in the wrong fight, Saul. Yet his instructions were not to obey his people. His instructions were to obey God. His instructions were to have true humility. Notice, when Samuel comes unto Saul, he says, when thou wast little in thine own sight. Now you're so prideful. Now you're so arrogant to think that you know what's right. You know what's better. Nope, we should never trust in our own opinion. We should always go with God's commandments. And even though the people were sick and tired of all the bloodshed and all the war and all the fighting, Saul should have just hewed Agag in pieces. But he wouldn't do it. So Samuel had to get in there and get the job done. Now, go back to our story here. I wanted to give you that full picture of the Amalekites. So when we see Ephraim coming out to fight against Amalek, who's in the right here? They are. It's right for them to go and fight Amalek. But here's the problem. Only few people want to do it. Only a few people, only a remnant ever seems to want to fight Agag. Only wants to fight Amalek. Only wants to go out and hew him in pieces. Most people, they're too loving. They're so kind. They're so nice. They would never hew Agag in pieces. Yet he'll just keep oppressing people and keep harming people. You know, Agag didn't have to exist. If we had read in Judges where they said, well, we wiped out all the Amalekites, Agag would have never existed. And then Agag would have never rendered women childless. Think about all the people they would have saved by just pointing out the wicked person, by destroying the wicked people, by doing and following God's commandments. There would have actually been less bloodshed. When you spare a wicked person, think of our society today. They spare all the pedophiles. They spare all the rapists. They spare all the murderers today. And what happens? More murder, more bloodshed, more adultery and wickedness and sin and filth. It's never right to disobey God's commandments. We need to be little in our own sight. Now, to give you an idea about the players in this, I wanted to kind of draw a picture just to help you visualize it a little bit. But this is my pseudo drawing of Israel. You can think of it as modern day Israel because it's rainbow colored. So, but that's just to help you identify some of these areas. But it makes sense why they're doing some of these things, okay? So Ephraim, this is where Deborah must have been, between Ramah and Bethel. But this is Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali. And really, up here is where we kind of were introduced to our story of all the wicked people that they're fighting against. And now they're coming down. They go to Mount Tabor. They're by the river Kishon over here. And then it's going to talk about Megiddo here in a second. But I just wanted to kind of give you an idea of why these people are lumped together. Now, don't take my chart super literal, okay, as far as all the borders and the lines. This is just a general idea of kind of what the children of Israel look like around this time. And obviously, some of these borders shift here and there based on who's invading and who's not. But this is just to kind of give you some variation of the landscape. Look at verse 15. The Bible says, the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar, and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Now, what's we have to understand? Look, we had Zebulun, we had Issachar, right? We had these players. Well, Zebulun and Issachar make sense since they're right next to each other, right? So it's a geographic thing, okay? And it's bringing up, we have Naphtali, Zebulun, Issachar, and we have Barak going around and talking to these different people. Well, Sisera and them live up here in Hazor, and so that's kind of where they come down, and he comes to all these different areas or everything like that. But it talks about Reuben here, and it says, for the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. What does that mean? Was Reuben involved in our story? I don't remember Reuben being a part of our story, was it? But what does it mean by the divisions of Reuben? Well, here's the thing. Where is Reuben? Reuben is over here. So what does it mean by Reuben, okay? Well, here's the thing that we have to understand about Reuben is Reuben did not inherit the promised land. Reuben did not inherit the promised land. If you understand the story, go to Numbers chapter 32 and let's look at this story. Numbers chapter 32. So we have to kind of slow down to understand this whole thing. But if we kind of get a good picture of all these players, it'll kind of make more sense when we're reading this story. But in Numbers 32, the Bible continues to build on itself. Look at verse 1. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that, behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth and Dibon, Jazer and Nimrah, and Heshbon and Eleali, and Shebam, and Nebo and Beon, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for possession, and bring us not over Jordan. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? We see a very important, crucial point in the Bible. We notice that Reuben, in his wisdom, he says, I've got cattle. This place looks good for cattle. I'm just going to settle here. But notice what Moses points out. He says, how is it that you guys are just going to sit here and just relax and kick up your feet and inherit this land and just let all your brethren go to war? You're going to discourage your brethren from going to war. Now, they had to make a deal with Joshua. They had to go and still fight with their brethren, and then they could come back and inherit this land. So really, they got a really bad end of the stick because they still had to do all the battling, and then they don't get the prize at the end. They get the lesser land that's on this side of Jordan. So that's where they entered in, is on the Jordan River. That's how they got into the promised land with Joshua. So notice Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they actually are on the east side of the Jordan River. They never entered into the promised land as far as inheritances goes. They did go to fight with them temporarily. So Manasseh, he's divided on the river. So we're talking about, go back. So we're talking about the divisions of Reuben. There were great thoughts of heart. What is it talking about? It's talking about how Reuben, his division of land is on this side of the Jordan. And notice, he was discouraging his brethren by deciding not wanting to go to war. And isn't that what we see in this story of Judges chapter 4 and 5, where the children of Israel don't want to go to war, they don't want to go with their brethren, they're so complacent, they have to get a woman to get them in gear. They have to get Deborah to try and motivate them to go out and to fight the battle. Look at verse 16. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds? To hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. So notice he's saying, you just want to go be like Reuben, just hang out with the sheep? He's pointing back to that story. It's pointing back to the fact that don't be like Reuben. Don't be one that just says, you know what? I'm good. I don't need to fight. Hey, I know my brother is in a fight. I know my brother is in a war. But you know what? We're good. I'm fine. I don't need to go out to battle. I don't need to go out to war. This is a wicked attitude. When you see your brother in a fight, you need to go alongside him and fight with him. It's what the Bible teaches. And you know what? When you say, well, I'm good, it can actually discourage others from serving God. You know, I'm already saved. I don't need to go to church. You're going to discourage other people from going to church. I don't need to go soul winning. I don't need to serve God. I don't need to read the Bible. I don't need to sing the songs. You know, if they start the hymn out and you're the only one, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Have you ever seen that? You start out, you're like, yeah, Jesus saved, Jesus saved. You kind of start matching everybody else's tune, don't you? But you notice everybody else is kind of like, Jesus saves. And the guy next to you is like, Jesus saves. You start picking it up a little bit. Why? Because you actually affect those around you. And you know what? When you don't want to sing, no one else wants to sing. Hey, when you don't want to go to church, nobody else wants to go to church. When you don't want to go soul winning, nobody else wants to go soul winning. When you don't want to have kids, nobody else wants to have kids. Whenever you don't follow God's commandments, nobody else wants to follow God's commandments. And this is a wicked attitude. There's great searching of heart. What's in your heart today? And you know what? Reuben was trying to discourage the heart of his brethren. It was very wicked. Now look at verse number 17. The Bible says, Gilead abode beyond Jordan. So who's Gilead? Gilead is Gad. They didn't go in. And why did Dan remain in the ships? He's saying, hey, Dan's just up here. You know, Dan's over here just doing his own thing. And then he says, Asher continued on the seashore. He's like, hey, we're all at war here. And Reuben's just, you know, by the Dead Sea. We got Gilead. He's just doing whatever he wants over here. Dan's just out at sea. You know, Asher's at sea. Where's my brethren? I thought we were in a battle here. I thought we were in a fight here. Imagine you're going through a fight and I'm just like, see you later. You're like, I thought we were in this together. You know, the protester shows up and half the church leaves. It's like, what? He says, an abode in his breeches. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. The kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan and Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. So what's the point? Why did I draw the map? I just wanted to give you a visualization, right? The battle was here. Notice, nobody else wanted to get into the battle, did they? Nobody else wanted to get in the fight. And let me say this, is just a personal note. I've been attacked so many times in the last 2 years, okay, as a pastor. And it was, you know, it's really frustrating because it's hard to want to just fight all your own battles sometimes. And so basically just seeing myself get kicked around so often, I just made a personal note. I said, if any of my friends get attacked, I'm just going to attack their enemy. I'm just going to come after them. Because I'm sick and tired of people not standing up for somebody. So I'm like, you know what? I got to fix myself. I can't worry about anybody else. I just said, hey, the next time I see one of my friends getting attacked by some wicked person, the gloves are coming off. Hey, I'll defend them. I'll fight for them. I'll go shoulder to shoulder with them. I'll say, hey, you want to attack my buddy? You got a bone to pick with me too. Because we're in it together. We're going to be pals. We're going to be friends. I'm not just going to sit here and watch Zebulun and Issachar get their butt kicked and watch them get oppressed. Oh, I'm on the other side of Jordan. That must suck for you guys. Oh, I'm in Texas. I don't have to worry about California. I mean, California's got some, you know, Siseras, all right? I mean, they got some all kinds of people over there attacking them. And hey, you say, oh, you know, you're not in Florida. I am in Florida because that's where my heart is. Hey, if I see my brethren getting attacked and oppressed in Florida, I'm not going to forget, and I'm going to stand with them, and I'm going to fight with them. You're like, why do you keep bringing up Fannin? Well, he keeps attacking my people. He keeps attacking the people of God. He keeps attacking my brethren. And you know what? I'm not so selfish to just sit here and worry about myself only and say, well, our church is going great. Because you know what? It is going great. Wouldn't it be easy? I'm just like, hey, we're breaking attendance records and we're doing great and we're, you know, everything's, you know, up and up for us. But then I see my brethren struggling. I see my brethren being attacked. And I just say, well, it sucks for you guys. No, I should stick up for them. No, I should fight for them. I should say, hey, I still remember Agag. Hey, I still remember the Amalekites. Hey, I still remember these people, and I'm still willing to chop them in pieces, even though the bitterness of death is over. That's what the Bible's teaching. And you know what? I'm going to jeopardize my life to help my brethren too. They're committed because they jeoparded their lives. They were fighting, and they weren't fighting for money. They weren't fighting for covetousness. They were fighting for God. They were fighting for the Lord's people. That's the right reason to fight. Not for the money, not for the goods, not the glory. They were fighting because they love the Lord. They hate seeing people being oppressed. You say, hey, Pastor Shelley, why'd you become a pastor? Because I couldn't find a church that did soul winning. I tried every church in my area. You know how many churches did soul winning in my area? Zero. There is one church that went door knocking and they preached repent of your sins, so I don't count them. None. So I went, I mean, I'm just like, where, why can't I just learn how to go soul? I just wanted to go to a church to just learn how to go soul winning. I couldn't find it. Isn't that sad? To live in an area of hundreds of thousands of people and there's not even one church trying to go out and preach the gospel. Not even one. He said, I said, well, you know what? I may not be the best, but I can do it. And I said, I bet there's other people in this world that want to go soul winning and they can't find a good church. I bet there's other people that want to serve God and they just can't find that place. So you said, here am I, Lord, send me. And you know what? That's the type of attitude, the type of, you know, idea that we need to have is saying, hey, let's just get in the fight. It's not about money. It's not about covetousness. It's not about a title. It's not about a position. It's not about a glorying of man. You're not going to get glory of men when you serve God. Hey, you're not going to please men when you serve God. And you know what? I don't preach my sermons to please man. I want to please God. And I want to teach what the Bible says. And you know what? When I preach the Word of God, I think I might lose people. But you know what? That's great, because I don't want to keep people here by not preaching the Word of God. I don't want to hold back, because you know what? Everyone in this room needs the Word of God. And by me holding back to keep those people in, I'm hurting the people that wanted to hear it, that needed to hear the truth of God's Word. Now notice in verse 19, the kings came and fought. They then fought the kings of Canaan and Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. Now this is an interesting verse. I bring up the word Megiddo because it's often referenced to another word in your Bible in Revelation. Now, the only time in Revelation this word's mentioned, it's, you know, in Revelation chapter number 16, but it's Armageddon. Now, Armageddon and Megiddo, you wouldn't on the surface necessarily put those together, but if you keep a finger and go to Revelation chapter 16, go there for a moment, if you would. I want to point this out because the Bible often brings up all these different stories that have all these prophetic things in the future that connect, and there's so many layers to the Bible. And in this chapter, I believe we have a very clear picture of some of the end times things that are going to happen. And Megiddo is an interesting word here. Now look at Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. The Bible says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water there was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." So there's a great battle. There's this battle, this great day of the Lord. Look what it says in verse 15. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called," notice this, "in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon." So he's saying in Hebrew, this is Armageddon. Now, I don't speak Hebrew. You don't. I just looked it up. If you look up Armageddon, it's basically Har Megiddo. Har Megiddo. Har means mount. Megiddo is our word that we have found here in the book of Judges, chapter number 5. It's the only time we really have that in that instance, okay? And so the word Armageddon, and it kind of matches with Megiddo. So interestingly enough, here in Revelation, we have all these people gathered together at this great battle called the Battle of Armageddon, or is what people would call it, the Battle of Armageddon. It's referencing a Hebrew word, Armageddon, okay? And I believe it's a direct connection with our story here in Judges chapter number 5. Now go another place. Go to Zechariah. Keep your finger in Revelation. You got hopefully three fingers. Judges, Revelation, Zechariah chapter number 12. Zechariah chapter number 12. What's an interesting side note, when we think about the timeline of the book of Revelation, and if you don't know this, you could look it up or you can study your Bible a little bit more, but basically at the sixth vial judgment. So we're past the tribulation, that great tribulation. Christ has already come. He's already raptured his saints. He's pouring out his six vial judgments on the earth, or seven, but he's at the sixth is when we have the river Euphrates dried up, which the river Euphrates, we can't see it on the map, but it's somewhere up here, basically, okay? And then it says it's preparing a way for the kings of the east to come and basically gather at Megiddo, which is right here. This is like a valley. It's the Valley of Jezreel right here, okay? And this is where part of that battle had taken place in our story in Judges chapter number 5. It's saying all the kings of the world, they're going to come and meet here, and that's the Battle of Armageddon. It's where they're going to try to fight against the Lord. It doesn't really work out. But look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse number 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I'll pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and it shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as a mourning of Hadad Rimon in the valley of Megiddon. Now notice, they're seeing the one whom they pierced coming, aren't they? Now, we actually have this in Revelation chapter number 19. We have Jesus Christ coming on a horse. Let's go there and look at that. But to give you a little bit more information, what I think is interesting about this whole situation, first of all, Babylon is not Jerusalem, okay? Just let's get that out of the way. But in Revelation 16, we have them all gathering. All the world's trying to gather here. Revelation 17 and 18 describes the destruction of the great whore, or mystery Babylon. It says the 10 kings, it was put in their heart to destroy it. God wants the 10 kings to destroy it. Wipe it off the face of the map. Now, when I think about the kings of the east, who do we think about like kings of the east? Let's look at the thing geographically. Who's over here? India, China, you know, Arab countries, things like that. When I think about world powers, I'm not thinking like, wow, these are the main world powers, right? It's pretty much just America, okay? I mean, that's when you think about people with great military force and someone to be really feared, America, right? But in Revelation 17 and 18, somebody's wiped out, completely gone. The one that ruled over the kings of the earth, right? So whoever's in charge, gone. Now imagine a world where America has just been nuked off the planet. And it's literally underwater, as the Bible describes it, okay? Who would be the biggest threat at that point? Maybe China, maybe some of these other places. So now all of a sudden the kings of the east makes a lot of sense why they're coming in to destroy and do. Because otherwise, some people be like, where's America in this story? And it's like, well, there's this one place that gets nuked off the planet, okay, that was in charge of everything, where the beast came from. It kind of actually fits together perfectly, doesn't it? That's just a side note, all right? But if you look in Revelation chapter 19, look at verse 14. The Bible says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So notice what we have here. We have in chapter 16, it's talking about this gathering. So troops are being assembled to this central point of the Battle of Armageddon here near Jerusalem's down here, okay? Here's Jerusalem. Here's where they're kind of gathering. Now, some people had put forth this idea that Jerusalem is Babylon, which is super bizarre because, first of all, if I was going to nuke this place off the planet, I probably wouldn't be camping out like right here. Okay, that's kind of weird. Next, it's not even a port city. Okay, I mean, the Dead Sea, it's dead. Okay, commerce is dead. All right, there's not really anything going on there. And then it's supposed to be all underwater, which then Jesus Christ is supposed to rule and reign from here right after. Okay, super bizarre idea. Pretty much the only place it definitely can't be, Jerusalem. I would put forth, again, virtually nobody believes this, But it's not going to be any of the kings of the East either, because they're all the ones that are coming for the Battle of Armageddon. They're not going to wipe themselves out on the way over, okay? And so some people had the idea that the original Babylon would be like the real Babylon. No, okay? So it had to be some other person, some other player somewhere else, which fits most every theory that exists out there. But we also have Jesus Christ coming in the clouds. He immediately destroys them all. And then you have the marriage supper of the Lamb, which you could look up in Isaiah and Ezekiel. Ezekiel talks about, you know, them burying the bodies for like 6 or 7 months or something like that. And that's what, you know, is fitting with there. But go back to Judges chapter number 5. Go back to Judges chapter number 5. And I believe this actually fits in perfectly with the story where we see all these kings coming together in the valley. They have their chariots of iron, don't they? They're this great foe, but then they're just immediately wiped out by what? By God. Not by Barak, not by, you know, obviously he's the one that leads the charge, but it's really God who destroys them. Look at verse 20. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away. That ancient river, the river of Kishon. Oh, my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancing of their mighty ones. So it's talking about the horses being broken. It's talking about the flesh of the horses being destroyed. I think this is a precursor of the Battle of Armageddon, which fits perfectly with the Battle of Megiddo. You have the Battle of Armageddon. You have all these kings coming together. It talks about heaven fighting them itself, which really at the Battle of Armageddon, you see coming from heaven, that's what ends up destroying them. So a great picture here, all kinds of different symbolism. You even have, really, Sisera, he's up here, and that's kind of an entrance sometimes of the kings of the East and things like that. So there's a lot of layers there, I think, that you could probably peel off and look at. But go, if you would, to verse 23. It says, curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Now, think about this in context of what we just read. Who is helping Jesus Christ at the Battle of Armageddon? You are. I am. We all are. We're all with the Lord, and we're all coming down. So if you're not with God coming down from heaven, who are you? You're cursed. You're unsaved. I was like, I mean, you're just going to be destroyed. And against the mighty, who's the mighty? The mighty where all those chief men and all those kings come to fight against the Lord. They're going to show how strong they are. Instantly destroyed. Instantly. Look, God, you can't fight God. He's too strong. I mean, it's just like, you know, Hulk Hogan against a baby or something. I mean, it's just like he doesn't have an off switch, right? It's just like, ding, you know, winner. It's rock'em sock'em robots. One hit and he's done, you know, and God never misses. So here's the thing. At the Battle of Armageddon, they're immediately destroyed. Cursed are all those that do not, they're not on the right side of that battle. They're not on the Lord's side. But we could take another picture here. Let's extrapolate from this. Because first of all, what would be your best application? Get saved. And that's always your best application, okay? What's another application, though? The Bible says, go to Matthew 5, if you would. Matthew 5. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. When you see someone going out to battle, your brethren going out to battle, and they're on the Lord's side, you're wicked for not joining up with them, for not helping them, for not getting in the battle, for not getting in the fight. Look, all the Christians out there that are saved and they're just raising their flock and their sheep on the other side of Jordan, wicked. They need to get in the battle. They need to get in the fight. And you know what? They're discouraging their brethren from serving God. You know what? I'm preaching to the choir on Wednesday night, but might as well. If you're listening online, you know what? You're in trouble. You need to come to the help of the Lord. Look what the Bible says. Cursed are those that didn't come to the help. Hey, I don't know if church is that important. I don't serve God is that important. Well, God thinks it's important. God thinks it's important. I don't want to be cursed today. I need to come to the help of those that are of the Lord. I need to help the Lord. I need to get in the fight. I need to get in the battle. Don't ever think that you don't have value. You have value. Get in the fight. Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. That sounds like a curse to me. And you know what? When you don't serve God, when you don't worship God, when you're not getting in the fight and in the battle, God looks at you and says, you know what? You're just good for nothing. And he might just toss you out and let the heathen just trample you over. You know, the salt is what preserves a nation. If America doesn't have any salt in it, I don't see why Biden wouldn't become our president. I don't see why, you know, Michael Obama wouldn't become our president. I'm sorry, Michelle. Sorry. I mean, Pete Buttigieg. I mean, who's to say? Why? Look, when you don't serve God, there's a curse on your life. God puts you on this earth to do something, to get in the battle, to get in the fight. It's a constant fight. You say, oh, I'm done fighting. Well, do you want to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men? Do you want to be cursed like Miraz? Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to go through 24 and 27 of Judges because we talked about Jael. She got in the fight. But look at verse 28. The Bible says, the mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? Her wise ladies answered her, yea, she returned answer to herself. Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey? To every man a damsel or two, to Sisera a prey of divers colors, a prey of divers colors of needlework, of divers colors of needlework on both sides, meat for the necks of them that take the spoil. Now, we talked a lot about Jael in Judges chapter 4. I referenced all those verses before. And we see that Jael killed Sisera. And so we're getting the perspective of the mother of Sisera who has not had her son come home. Her son hasn't come home. The Bible says she's looking out a window. She's waiting for her son to come. She's like, why is this chariot taking so long? What's the problem? Verse 29, her wise ladies answered. She even just answers herself. She's just speaking out loud. She's like, have they not sped? She's like, man, usually he makes quick work of people. Usually he's just in and out. Usually there's something must be wrong. She can sense there's something wrong. But what I really want to point out here is this about Sisera. Because even though Sisera's a super wicked person, he's a picture of someone that's, you know, not saved, even Christians can fall victim to Sisera's problem here. And his problem is that of being covetous. He's extremely covetous. And it's interesting how the Bible words this, because it's not just for poetic usage. It's not just to make the song better or cooler. But isn't it weird how it says a prey of divers colors, and then it's like a prey of divers colors of needlework, and then it says a divers colors of needlework on both sides. You know what that's a picture of? The fact that you'll never be satisfied with covetous things. It just keeps escalating, doesn't it? And it just keeps escalating and it keeps escalating. Hey, you're never going to be satisfied with the things of this world. The Bible says hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. Sisera is never satisfied. The people that chase after money and goods are never satisfied. Just like hell is never satisfied. Why'd you bring up hell? It's in the Bible. Okay. And notice, just like hell will never be full, your eyes will never be satisfied with things of this world. Hey, I don't want to serve God. I want to just gather as much stuff as I can get. Well, you'll never be satisfied with that. Never be satisfied. It's just eating with a hole in your belly. Filling your pocket with holes in it. I mean, what's the point? What's the point in investing all your time, effort, and energy in the things of this world today? You need to just get in the battle. And you need to just help your brethren. But you could be like Reuben and say, well, you know what? I'm just trying to see as many sheep as I can get. This is a good place for sheep. Hey, why don't you be like Elisha and say, let's just kill all the oxen and eat them and go serve God. Why don't you be like Barnabas and just sell your land and just go serve God? Why don't you just invest in the Lord? Why don't you just put it all into the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at verse 31. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. Well, let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might, and the land at rest 40 years. What do I want to? I want to finish with this thought for our chapter. Okay, so we've talked about a few different things, but we kind of have this overarching theme, and we had this picture of, you know, the Battle of Armageddon, even prophesied. Okay, now what happens after the Battle of Armageddon? Well, we have the millennial reign of Christ. Then the devil's let loose again. Then we have another battle, the Battle of Gog and Magog, and then immediately ushered into the Great White Throne Judgment. But what happens after that? We just rule and reign with Christ forever. We enter into eternity. And we're ruling and reigning in the first 1,000 years as well. Okay? So here's the thing. God's enemies are going to be destroyed. We already know it. Every single time God had enemies in the past, destroyed. And every enemy in the future will be ultimately destroyed, wiped off the face of the map. And just like Amalek, who God says he'll just wipe them out where you'll never remember him again, every other enemy is going to be the exact same way. All of them are going to have the same fate. Just complete, utter destruction. You'll never even remember their name. As many of you are sick and tired of hearing of Adam Fanta's name, there will be a day when you won't hear it again. Hey, we won't hear Judas. We don't have to worry about these people that, you know, they're going to be completely blotted out. We don't have to worry about them anymore. Their memory will perish. I don't know who Amalek is. I don't know who Agag is. Just a name to me. You know, some people, it was a son. Sisera was the son of this woman. But you know what? She raised a wicked son, didn't she? And if you go to Revelation 21, what you have to understand is that you will shine based on how you fought in this life. And the Bible says that God's people will shine. Doesn't it say, "And him that love him as the sun, when he goeth forth in his might"? What does the sun do? It shines. The sun shines. So all the enemies are going to be destroyed. And then the people that love God, you know what they're going to do? They're going to shine. They're going to be the real stars. Not these fake stars in Hollywood. They're going to be the real stars shining bright. And those that are going to shine the brightest are the ones that served God the best. Revelation 21, look at verse 22. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." So notice, not only do we have the glory of God, not only do we have the glory of the Lamb, not only do we have no need of the sun because of how much light there is, it says them which are saved, the kings of these nations are going to come in. And notice, they're going to bring something with them. What does it say? Their glory. Their glory. And their honor into the city. That means you get honor and you get glory based on what? How you served God. It says in verse 25, "And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no need, there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever work of abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." At some point, the whole world will only be saved. And we all get to walk into the glory of the Lord's temple. He is the temple thereof. And you know what? We get to bring our glory in with him. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead." Meaning what? People are going to shine brighter based on how they shined in this world. When you're a light for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, you're going to shine bright in that next world. So what do we learn from the chapter? We need to come to the help of God. We need to be willing to fight. And you know what? Eventually there will be peace. You say, "I'm sick of the fighting. I just want to hang in the sheepfold." Well, you know what? There will be peace at some point. You know what? If you want your glory to shine bright in the time of peace, it's going to be based on how you fought. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for this great chapter. And knowing that we're going to get the victory through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for destroying our enemies for us and fighting for us. Because when we're weak, you are strong. And you show yourself strong on our behalf when we just trust in you. I pray that we'd get in the fight today. That we'd encourage others to fight with us. And when we see our brethren struggling, when we see our brethren going through difficulty, we would not look the other way. But we would be like the Good Samaritan and we would come up beside them. We would fight with them. That we get in the battle today. That we would encourage our brethren and we'd strengthen our brethren. And we understand that we're going to get that victory. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Well, that will go to our final song. If you'll take out your hymnal there and turn to song number 93. Art thou weary? Art thou languid? Song number Art thou weary, art thou languid, art thou sore distressed? Come to me, saith one, and coming, be at rest. At the marks to lead me to him, if he be my guide. In his feet and hands are wound prints and his side. Is there diadem as monarch that his brow adorns? Yea, a crown in very surety, but of thorns. If I ask him to receive me, will he say me nay? Not to earth and not to heaven pass away. Finding, falling, keeping, struggling, is he sure to bless? Saints, apostles, prophets, martyrs, answer yes. Amen.